pray, gracious Father, that as we come now to consider this subject of peace, that you, the God of peace, will show to us and work in us and give to us the peace of God through Christ our Lord, who has made peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. The kids have really been absolutely abominable. They've got up to all kinds of mischief. They've been fighting and squabbling with each other. And they've had to be punished. One of them's been sent up to her room until she simmers down. And then even after all that, there's been another fight. And then at last, at long last, after a really hectic day, they're tucked up in bed and all is silent. And mother sinks into a chair and puts her feet up and says, "Peace at last. Peace at last." If you turn up your concordance, a good concordance of the Bible, you'll discover that in the Old Testament, the word for peace, which is shalom, occurs more than 300 times. And you'll discover, if you begin to follow up and search out some of these occurrences of the word peace, that it doesn't mean peace at last after an awful day. It has a far, far wider meaning than that. It reaches out into every single aspect of our living. And in fact, it lies at the very heart of the message of God, that the God of peace yearns to bring to us the peace of God. The way in which I've tried to summarize it in the heading for this sermon is wholeness, health, and harmony, because it's three-dimensional, the same as righteousness. We've been looking really for months and months at that great word righteousness, and we've seen that it has a vertical reference. My relationship to my God and your relationship to your God. Also, it has a horizontal reference. Your relationship to your wife, my relationship to my wife, or your relationship to your husband, to your neighbors, to the members of your family, to your workmates, that you should be right with them. And then it also has an inward reference to ourselves, that we should be right before God with ourselves. Now, peace is the same. Wholeness towards God, health towards oneself, and harmony towards others. It works again in a three-dimensional way. And yet, when you listen to your friend speaking, and you hear how she's been left, her husband has abandoned her, and she's left literally holding the baby, or you speak to a neighbor and you discover the trouble that he's having at work, or you hear of squabbles and strife even within the very church of God, you say, "Why is there no peace? Why do we not have this shalom?" When we look at the word peace, and if you listen to sermons on the word peace, the easy way to deal with it is just to take the vertical, isn't it, and to speak about the peace of the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And I suppose most sermons would tend to major on that, because that way you forget the nagging problem of the fact that there is so little peace around us. You forget the sectarian strife in our province. You forget the violence and the bloodshed and the terrorist bombs. You forget the bitterness and the hatred and the political divide and the religious divide. You can forget it all. And that is the danger, to be really pietistic and to think only of the peace that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, the peace that we have with God. Now, I don't deny that that is the foundation stone. That is the very heart of it all. That is where our salvation begins. And that is where it returns to. But in the journey that it makes through our lives, from the peace of God to that eternal peace of God, it must reach out and affect and touch everything. And so I want this evening to explore with you just a tiny little bit of what the Old Testament has to say about peace. And my logic really in doing this was that there's so much about it that if I was to try and take in what the New Testament says as well, we would really be here all night and I wouldn't be very popular. And so just a little tiny glimpse into what peace must have meant for Paul. Because when he went to his library, he had no New Testament. He only had the Old Testament scriptures. So what did it mean to him? Now, first of all, this evening, I want you to see that peace was promised. There is a promise of peace. Before entering the land of Canaan, the children of Israel who had been brought from slavery in Egypt, they were given certain laws and certain warnings and certain promises by their leader, the man Moses. And one of them was read for us this evening. It was this: when you go into that promised land and begin to mix with all those strangers, with all those idolaters, do not make idols. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths. Reverence my sanctuary. Follow my decrees. Obey my commands. And then I will grant peace in the land. And that chapter 26 of Leviticus is an exposition of peace in this many-sided meaning of the word shalom. In all its aspects, it will penetrate all your life and your community and your society if only you will follow my ways. You don't have to know very much about the Old Testament to know, in fact, that that peace was shattered, because the people of God constantly were seduced and enticed after idols, and they broke the Sabbaths, and they ignored God's laws. They disobeyed them. They thought they could get on perfectly well without following God's ways. And so you had times when peace was disrupted, when it was shattered, when there was fighting and infighting and feuds, when there was murder, when there was terrorism, when there was invasion, when they were carried off captives. And they lost their peace, the promised peace, because they failed to obey the conditions that God laid down in his word. And so you come to the prophets and the prophetic era, and you find the prophets saying, if only you had paid attention to his commands, your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like waves of the sea. You find Jeremiah when he has said that there is no peace in the land. And we read this just a moment ago. You find him saying, stand at the crossroads and look, and ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find the peace that you have lost. I remember very clearly when I was a boy, just I think I must have been about 12 or maybe only 11, my mother made me learn a verse, and she said to me, now, you'll not understand this verse, but I want you to learn it, and I want you to learn it so well that you never forget it, because the day will come when you will understand it. You can look it up later, I'm going to quote it, but it's Psalm 85 verse 10, and it says this: love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. She was right, I didn't understand it. But she was also right as I grew up and stumbled on it again, and the Holy Spirit brought it to remembrance in my mind, and where it had been lodged as a child, it came up to the surface. I began to understand it. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, peace flows from that three-dimensional righteousness. And peace only comes when we are right with God, when we are right with ourselves before God, and when we are right with our neighbors. Whatever their persuasion, that's the only way to peace. It is an absolutely foolproof definition and description. I've told you before that for 10 years I was a part-time chaplain in one of Scotland's largest psychiatric hospitals, and every week I visited there, and every Sunday morning at 9:30 I took a service there, and I got to know many hundreds of patients who'd had breakdowns and were in the hospital maybe for weeks, months, some of them for years. I remember one man that I met. I think he was possibly the saddest man I had ever met. He'd been a milkman. But when he rose to go to his milk round at 3 a.m, once he was safely out of the way, his wife rose, and she went to spend the rest of the night with another man. And that went on for some time, and then someone told him. He discovered it. And he was heartbroken, but he gave up his job to try and win back her love, but she refused him. He changed his work so he could be there with her all night, but it made no difference. She'd rejected him. And ultimately he ended up in a mental hospital, a broken, shattered man. His peace had gone. And I can remember on several occasions sitting and just being silent with him. He never smiled. The care and the despondency and the desolation was etched on his face. He had been wounded and he hadn't been able to take it. And his whole spirit had been broken, his peace taken from him. You know, the television makes a joke about that, doesn't it? And no doubt that kind of scenario would be depicted in the film for a laugh, and you would see the wife tiptoeing out after her husband had left, and everyone would think that was very funny. Really? Is it really? Not when you discover those whose peace in this very, very deep and profound and all-embracing biblical sense has been taken from them. I wonder if there's someone here this evening and you have lost your peace. Maybe not as badly as that man in mental hospital, but you come to pray and you find you can't pray. You come and open your Bible and you discover that it yields no nourishment for your soul. And you come to Christ with your wounds, but somehow or other the ointment doesn't seem to be there to heal them. There's no balm in Gilead. You lost your peace. You like Samson, when his hair was cut and his enemies fell on him and he had no strength. It had gone. The presence of the Lord had departed from him. His wholeness and his health was lost. What about our province? As I've been searching through the scriptures, and I have to confess I didn't look up anything like the full 320 odd references to Shalom in the Old Testament, but I looked up many of them, and as I searched the scriptures, I was very challenged and I had to ask myself this question: is this the Old Testament? Is it outdated? Were those promises only for that time? If we obey God's commands, if we follow his decrees, does he really promise peace in our land? Or is it just an illusion? Was it only for Israel going into Canaan? Or could it still apply today? Does the word of God still live on? Is there embedded here in his word some secret that we have lost? And it just occurred to me that has anyone within the Presbyterian Church or any other church set up a small work party to follow Jeremiah's advice when he says, stand at the crossroads and look? That's good advice, isn't it? You've lost your peace. Right, come back to the crossroads and stand there and look and think. And I said, now, what could that mean today? Perhaps it means that we should set up a small working party of those who've got the intellect and the understanding, who can survey and study and read and inquire into the history of this province since its inception about 66 years ago. And at the same time, search the Word of God, particularly with regard to the relationship that Israel is commanded to have to the stranger within her gates, to the immigrant, to the alien, to the one who doesn't share her faith. And having mastered the decrees and the commandments of God, because I'm quite sure there's a great deal in there that we have forgotten, then just compare them with our history as a province to find out whether or not there might just be a secret that we have forgotten and missed that has evaded us. Just to find out whether or not there are ancient paths, as Jeremiah says. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. So that perhaps we could issue a call to the church even to the nation to come and walk in it, because God's word says, you shall find peace. I wonder if that would need to apply to someone here this evening on a personal level. Stand at the crossroads and look. Have you gone too far down a certain road and you need to turn round and come back to where you took the wrong turning? Stand at the crossroads and look, review, and ask again where the ancient paths are and where the good way is, and retrace your steps and walk in the right way, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll get that peace that you have lost, a promised peace. But then, secondly this evening, I also discovered in my Old Testament that there was a price for peace, a price for peace. Now many, if not all of us, want peace. We want wholeness and health and harmony, of course we do, unless we've opened our hearts to the very devil and we want to try and disrupt it the way some people do. But I imagine the average person would want this shalom. What a price, you know, people will pay for it. Some time ago I stood in a house on the west coast of Scotland, and I looked out over the most magnificent view. The house was miles from anywhere, and it was really beautiful there. It was a modern house, and there was a huge big window, almost the entire width of the area of the wall. And it looked right out across to the west, across a couple of lochs, and on about 6 miles you could see quite clearly the Atlantic rollers coming in. And I stood and took in this breathtaking view. And I said to the owner and occupier of the house, I said, you know, you've got a millionaire's view here. Do you know, tears were running down his face, because he didn't have peace. And he said to me, oh, 15 years ago when we moved in here, I used to enjoy looking at that, but I never notice it now. Some people think that if they just have the right house and the right possessions, that that will mean spiritual wholeness and health and harmony. But oh, it doesn't. You know about the Tibetan monks, don't you? We used to hear about them when we were children, when the missionaries came back from North India, and they'd been trying to penetrate, going over the Himalayas. I remember there was one, Len Moles, and he made a film called 3 Miles High, and no one had ever seen into Tibet in the West before, and he'd gone 3 miles high right over the Himalayas. Some of you may have seen the film. He's probably spoken from this pulpit during the Worldwide Missionary Convention, though he's passed on to glory now. But I remember hearing how these men, these Tibetan monks, shut themselves away for all of their lives in little caves. And a big stone is put over the cave, and it's got a hole cut in it, a square hole. And relatives come each day and just hand water and food in. And there they live for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Alone, in a cell. And they condemn themselves to be in that cell voluntarily. Why? Looking for peace. What a price they'll pay. Remember reading just a short time ago an article by a missionary who is in Taiwan. His name's Roland Rice. Some of you again may know of him, but he was traveling deep into the hinterland of Taiwan, and he came into a little village, and there was a great kerfuffle going on, and he got out of his car and went to watch, and here was a man standing in a trance. And in front of him was a table spread out with all kinds of ceremonial food. And just as Roland Rice approached, the man took a razor-sharp knife and he slashed his tongue. First of all horizontally and then vertically. And the blood began pouring out, and he caught the blood in a basin, and then he dipped a paintbrush, and he began writing, though his eyes were shut. Tight shut all the time, he wrote all sorts of characters. Chinese characters on this table, and he never once touched the food. He just wrote in the spaces with his eyes shut, and then he lay down on a bed of nails. And afterwards Roland Rice says he reached out his finger and touched the nails, and they were as sharp as needles. And he asked, why is the man doing this? And he was told, oh, this is a medicine man. He's been paid a vast sum of money to suffer. And the family that have paid him that money have paid him to suffer in the hopes that they will find peace. A price to be paid. I remember just a couple of years ago, we were down in London and we came out of Victoria Station, and there while we were queuing for a taxi, on the pavement outside the station were two boys lying. One was about 16 and the other maybe 17, 18. And the one that was 16 was obviously in a drug stupor. I would have thought a heroin stupor. The other, his friend, was sitting beside him. And he was just absolutely out, and people were hurrying past and kicking against him, but he didn't feel it, he didn't notice it. He was away, he was out of this world. And he was in rags and just had his few tatters around him, and I stood and I watched him, and my heart bled for him. I'm told by those that have been on heroin that it's only about the first four trips that give any pleasure. After that, once you're hooked, it's hell. And I thought, young man, you'll die by the time you're 20, because the life expectancy of those who are mainliners is only 4 years. He was looking for peace, and instead he found hell. And wherever we go in this life, my friends, we discover that people will pay any price for peace. And you go to church, and very often you'll find that from the pulpit there are ministers who are willing to offer peace in the short term. And you get that in the Bible as well. And Jeremiah tells how there are those who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and they treat the wounds in men's and women's souls lightly. And they just put a top dressing on and they never get down to the real problem. People looking for peace, unwilling to pay the real price for it. You know, real peace is very costly to buy. But Paul, as a Jew, knew that cost, and he knew that there was a way to find it. Paul had a ritual formula before he became a Christian. A ritual formula that I'm quite sure he had followed many, many times. You see, in the book of Leviticus, there was a peace offering. And the odd thing about the peace offering is that it's almost identical to the sin offering. Now, we haven't time to go into this in any great detail. I'll just mention it very, very briefly. But the sin offering and the peace offering had these similarities. The worshipper brought his lamb without blemish, and he came to the door of the temple, and he laid his hand on the head of the animal. And he transferred ritually his sins to that animal, and then the priest killed it and caught the blood and sprinkled the blood on the altar, and then he took just certain parts of the animal and he burned them on the altar. And there the similarity between the two rituals ended. With the sin offering, the rest of it was taken outside the camp or outside the city or outside the village, and it was burned with fire, wood fire. It had to be wood fire. It was burned with fire outside the camp. And of course, Mrs. Alexander, when she wrote her hymn, knew her Bible. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. That outside was very important. Separate. Outside the camp. But the peace offering was different in that at that point the rest, all the meat and so on, all the goodness and the pelt and the skin, it was handed back to the worshipper, and he took it home to enjoy it. First he brought the sin offering, which was burned in the fire, all the impurity burned away with the wood of the cross, and then he received the rest of his other offering to enjoy, to enrich his life. You see the connection between righteousness and peace in the ritual. Peace flowed from righteousness. Now, I know perfectly well that Paul was diligent with that ritual, with his sin offering and his peace offering. He fulfilled the law to the letter. He tells us that he did. There was nothing that he failed in that ritual. And yet it had no effect. He had no peace. He was an angry man. He was a man whose heart was full of hatred and bitterness and malice and spite. price to pay. He knew there was a price to pay, but somehow or another, he didn't understand what it was. And then as I continued looking up my references, I found that in the Old Testament, there was a third element. It was the Prince of Peace. First a promised peace, then a price to pay for peace, and then a Prince of Peace. We know from our Christmas hymns and from our Christmas readings, unto you a child is given, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we know from our Palm Sunday readings from Zechariah, see your king comes to you meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes bringing peace, he will proclaim peace, it goes on to say. Or that other Christmas reading about Bethlehem, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me a ruler whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And that reading ends, he will be our peace. Now Saul of Tarsus knew all these scriptures. He knew all about the sin offering and the peace offering. He knew about laying his hand on the head of the spotless sacrifice, taking its lifeblood. He knew that peace somehow should flow from the sin offering, from the atonement. But what he did not know was the Prince of Peace. Do you know that scholars have more or less established beyond any doubt or dubiety or uncertainty that Paul was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel while Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem? And it's generally agreed that it's highly likely that Paul was in a crowd of Pharisees who listened to Jesus and possibly even debated with him. In fact, he hints in one of his letters that at one time he'd known Christ after the flesh. The modern versions don't translate it like that, but it's quite capable in the Greek of meaning that once he knew Jesus as a man. And yet he never accepted him and he never found his peace. So although he knew all his ritual, he never knew what it meant. And Isaac Watt wrote these wonderful words about that ritual. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could ever give the conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. In faith I lay my hand upon the head divine, while as a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. And when Saul of Tarsus finally met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, suddenly he understood it all fitted in. He had the background knowledge, which was a complete blueprint of peace. He saw that he'd been kept outside the door, with his hand on the head of his sacrifice, until the blood was sprinkled and the carcass burned outside the camp. And he knew that Jesus of Nazareth had suffered outside the city wall. And he discovered that the peace offering was his and he found peace. You know, yesterday morning in the manse we had a committee meeting of a committee that our Kirk Session has set up to look into the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we had a great time for 3 hours there, those of us who'd gathered and were working at this. And one of the passages that we were looking at in the New Testament is a passage in Acts about 12 men, the Ephesian dozen. And they were disciples, it says they were disciples, but they'd only known John the Baptist. They never heard of Jesus, and they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was available. And the question was asked, is there an equivalent of that Ephesian dozen in the church today? And we agreed that there was. There are lots of them around. People who know so much, and they've heard all about Jesus. The way Paul knew all the background, but somehow or another, as Dr. Godfrey Brown was saying this morning, they've never reached out and touched for themselves. Like that crowd that were milling around the Savior when the woman who had the flow of blood came and she touched him and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Don't be silly. People are bumping up against you. Everyone's touching you." but only one touched him. We have plenty of Ephesian men around like that. You know the lot, but you haven't the peace. It's never really worked its way right to your fingertips and to the tips of your toes and into your brain and into your daily living so that you have harmony and health and wholeness between God and man and in your own heart. Finally, there is a prayer for peace. Grace to you and peace. Paul is praying. And I found a final strand in Old Testament teaching, and it was the reading actually that I gave the wrong reference to. And it's a tragic strand, and yet it's a wonderful strand. You can look it up when you go home. It should have been Isaiah 57 from verse 14. Chapter 57. It's the chapter that ends by saying there's no peace for the wicked. But what goes before that is very wonderful, because God is speaking to those who are true believers but who have lost their peace. They once had it, but they've lost it. And the great heart of God is revealed in all his mercy and yet in all his justice. And God says they've lost their peace. They've lost my peace. And there's trouble in their lives and there's trouble in their land, but I'm going to deal with them. I'm not going to deal with them so hard that they faint. I'm not going to crush them. I'm not going to break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering flax. But I'm going to heal them. Chasten them, yes. Discipline them, yes. But heal them and bring them back to peace. Wonder if that's someone in church this evening, and you're here and you would just love to be at peace with God and at peace with man, and you would love to see that working its way out into your life every day and into our community. Yes, into the community as well. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Grace to you and peace. It's a partner of righteousness. There's no easy way to it. It goes hand in hand with righteousness. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And it begins with that righteousness which only Christ can give and work into our living. Let us pray. What price would we pay for peace? O God, you have paid the price of the sin offering in your Son. And so we can have the peace offering. We can take it back, to enjoy it, to feed on it, to live on it. We pray then that you will bring us to your peace and do your sovereign work. And heal the backslider and bring peace to the one who has never had it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his shed blood. Amen.